I remember my earliest encounters with the Lord's Supper. I must have been around the age of 6. Seated on the padded pews of the First Baptist Church of Wichita Falls, Texas, with my mother embedded firmly between my brother and myself to referee, my mother would lean over as the communion plates were passed, and she would say, "Now pass those along without taking anything, Todd." You see, I had yet to make a public profession of faith and be baptized. I recall as a young child, I was particularly intrigued by those bits of bread and thimbles of juice that I was not meant to eat or to drink. Forbidden fruit, perhaps. Well, after I confessed faith in Christ at the age of 8 and was baptized into Christ and into the church at age 9, I began to ingest those disgusting tasting wafers and to sip that Welch's that followed. And I recall thinking to myself that if you were meant to eat that bread, then you needed a lot more of that juice to wash away that taste. And I still think that. Over time, my curiosity in communion waned. The Baptist churches in which I worshiped and served did not seem to value the supper a tremendous amount. It was observed infrequently and explained inadequately, at least in my memory. Then came seminary and church history. Transubstantiation, consubstantiation, symbolic memorial, real present, sacrament, elements, open or closed communion, weekly, monthly, quarterly, the fascination returned. My interest was piqued all the more when I was denied the so-called Eucharist in a Catholic church, and when I was served wine instead of Welch's at an Episcopal communion service. I kind of like that. As a layperson and staff member at Baptist churches, I was afforded the luxury to think theoretically, or not at all, about the Lord's Supper. Well, that was all about to change. I remember in January of 1993, when I was called to be the pastor of Uddingston Baptist Church in Uddingston, Scotland, I was forced to think through and not merely about the issue. You see, that assembly observed communion at the conclusion of every Sunday morning worship service. While some of the visitors there would excuse themselves, the majority of the fellowship lingered to receive the supper. Deacons would distribute hearty chunks of tasty wheat bread before passing out an awful concoction made by Gran Marin. Iris Marin, we called her Gran. I gather that Gran's potion was an admixture of very cheap wine and water. It was a Scottish Baptist church, you know. So to save myself and perhaps some within the congregation from the prison of the perfunctory, I set out to learn more about the supper. To start out, I turned to Scripture. Before turning to councils and confessions, I remembered and recited a basic Baptist battle cry: no creed but the Bible. As a beginning pastor and a neophyte PhD student in New Testament studies, I had far more questions than I had answers. By the way, I still do. But I did recall that the earliest and fullest account of the Lord's Supper was to be found in 1 Corinthians 11. Verses 17 to 34. It was there I first turned. It is there we now turn. Having called the Corinthian women to pray and prophesy with their heads covered, I get a pass on that text today. You might want to cash that in at a later time. Paul proceeds to address congregational factions and divisions that were rearing their ugly heads at the Lord's Supper. In fact, Paul regarded the conflict to be so grave and the conduct so egregious that he maintains in 11:20, "When you gather together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." It appears that some Corinthians were being overserved at the supper, while others were going underserved, or worse yet, not served at all. Perhaps a few of the wealthier members of the fellowship were gathering in a villa's triclinium, eating sumptuous foods and drinking desirable wines, while others Corinthians were left outside in the atrium to eat scraps or drink dregs, if they were lucky. If some were eating filet mignon and drinking port inside, others were choking down soybean burgers with the aid of watered-down wine on the outside. You get the picture. However one reconstructs the socio-historical situation into which Paul speaks, of this we may be certain. Paul was appalled. Note 22. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What will I say to you? Will I praise you in this? I won't praise you. Well, given the Corinthian situation, Paul thinks that it is important, indeed imperative, to remind them of the so-called words of institution that he had previously delivered to them. After an introductory phrase in 11:23, Paul offers a summation of his earlier instruction to the Corinthians regarding the supper. He reminds them that on the night the Lord Jesus was handed over or delivered up, probably better than betrayed, which most of our texts read wrongly to my mind, the Lord took and blessed and broke bread, and then he said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do," that is, "take and break and bless bread in my memory." After eating, Paul continues his recounting. Jesus took the cup and declared, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it," that is, "the contents of the cup in my memory." And even as Paul introduces the recitation of the words of institution with a brief remark, he concludes his account with the following declaration. "For as often as you may eat this bread and drink this cup, the death of the Lord you proclaim until he might come." Sorry for the wooden translation. Well, this summary requires thick commentary, doesn't it? Well, we don't get it this morning. A few textual and theological remarks need to fill gaps. To begin, however, it strikes me that the Christological texture of this passage is front and is center. Lord appears in 11:23 and then again in 11:26. Lord Jesus occurs in 11:23. Additionally, the pronouns he and my, me, with reference to Christ, are found four times respectively. There are no less than 11 references to Jesus in but four verses. Instructively, I and you bracket the passage, but they don't permeate it. If Jesus features in the text, his death is on display, as the Greek syntax of 11:26 indicates. "The death of the Lord you proclaim," Paul writes in that verse. The Lord's body is broken as bread, his blood is shed as wine is poured. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and blood flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? In addition, Paul indicates in 11:26 that the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup and the supper is to be a corporate proclamation of Jesus' crucifixion. It is, in fact, the cross of Christ that Paul proclaimed when in Corinth. Albeit hyperbolically, Paul puts it this way earlier in the letter. For I determined to know nothing in your midst except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And as Paul interprets the Lord's Supper elements as an ongoing preachment of the new covenant, he says that this new covenant is inaugurated through Jesus' grisly death on a Roman gallows. The bread and the cup, then, are to remind us of the idiocy of preaching a crucified Christ, a source of shame to some and scorn to others. In Pauline parlance, Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews, a scandal. It is folly, moria, to Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God. In the supper, one is to encounter and exclaim power in weakness and wisdom in foolishness. If the supper is Christological in content, it's ecclesial in context. The Lord's Supper is to be shared when the church, locally and concretely construed, assembles or comes together. Problems, as we have noted, arose in the Corinthians' observation of the supper, and the splintering of the saints at the supper elicits a strong reaction from Paul. Some Corinthians were eating of the bread and drinking of the cup unworthily, and were displaying a cavalier and callous disregard for their fellow believers. They were sullying the supper by dishonoring other members of the body of Christ. In the chapter to follow, that is chapter 12, Paul will write that God has so composed the body that there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. It's this theology that undergirds that which Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 11, 30 to 32. He goes so far as to say that many Corinthians are sick and a few have even died as a result of their reckless, heartless disinterest in other members of the body and the spiritual health of the assembly. To be sure, this complex passage perplexes, but this much is clear. The Lord takes seriously the sanctity of the supper. So also ought we. It is, in fact, Paul's eschatological convictions that inform his statements regarding judgment relative to the supper. These eschatological beliefs are also operative in his interpretation of the supper. He understands the community's eating of bread and drinking of cup to be a proclamation of the Lord's crucifixion until the Lord's parousia, until the Lord's coming. This is a topic that apparently scandaled some of the Corinthians. Paul touches upon it at the outset of the letter, only to return to it near letter's end in chapter 15. If Paul can speak of the Lord's table in terms of communion in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, he does not do so here in 11, 26. Here, in fact, Paul does not link the supper with the Lord's presence. Rather, he speaks of the supper in terms of the Lord's absence. It is something that the church practices and of which it partakes in the time between times. It is not until the perfect comes that the partial shall be done away with. It has frequently been suggested that Baptists are Paulinist. As you might expect, I would have thought that we could have done far worse. This certainly seems to have been the case regarding Baptists and their understanding of the Lord's Supper. As Roger Olson, I'm a name dropper, points out in his helpful, I'm a name dropper, 2008 article on the subject. Unlike Christians in the Reformed, Lutheran, and Catholic traditions, Dr. Olson suggests, Baptists have not typically thought of the Lord's Supper as an outward eating of Christ, either spiritually or bodily. Nor have Baptists, Olson suggests, usually considered it to be a sacrament in the sense that it offers a special means of grace. One contemporary sacramentalist Baptist theologian, and I must continue to say that sacramentalist Baptist theologian continues to strike me as an oxymoron. But in any event, Olson quotes one such theologian, and I quote, "Theological reflection is needed," this sacramentalist Baptist theologian writes, "to facilitate a move from a theology of real absence to a theology of real presence relative to the supper," unquote. In response to this theologian's clarion call to view the supper as a sacrament in a more technical sense, it is tempting to suggest that more careful exegetical consideration of 1 Corinthians 11:26 is needed before he orders up this theological U-Haul. Now, to be fair and to be sure, any biblical theology of the Lord's Supper would require putting all the text on the table and sifting through the whole of them, including but not limited to John 6, where it says that we are to eat of Jesus' flesh and to drink of Jesus' blood. Be that as it may, Paul's interpretation of the supper should not be given short shrift. In fact, a strong argument can be made in light of the fact that it is the earliest and fullest account of the supper that we have, that it ought be given pride of place. To a Corinthian congregation, where there were some who thought that they were it on a spiritual stick, strutting around with a spiritual S on their chest, claiming spiritual fullness, richness, and completeness, so as to call forth satire from Paul, "Would that you did reign in order that we might reign with you." Paul cries out, "Not yet." He reminds them and us that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has comprehended the things that the Lord has prepared for the ones who love him. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 13 to remind us that now we peer in a mirror enigmatically, but then face to face. "Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So Paul calls the Corinthians and calls out to us over the centuries of Christian history to join the chorus and cry, "Maranatha, O Lord, come." But until he comes, we're to keep breaking the bread, drinking the cup, and proclaiming the scandal that is the gospel. I don't know about you, but I cherish those rare moments when exegesis and experience come together. One such moment occurred for me when I was a member of First Baptist Arlington about 10 years ago now. In so many ways, it is what I have become acquainted with, what I've come to know as a typical Lord's Supper service. Pastor officiating, deacons distributing, musicians playing, people praying. But before the deacons dispersed to serve those awful little squares of bread, I vividly recall the pastor, Charles Wade, a friend to many of us, telling them, singed in my mind, telling them, I can hear him say, "Serve the people. Serve the people. At that moment, I gather that the supper started to make more sense to me. The supper, I thought, was and is about service. It is about a Lord who took up towel and basin. It is about a Lord who said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It is about the Lord's people being reminded afresh of what their Lord was like, so that they may be more fully like their Lord. Indeed, communion is a proclamation whereby the elements echo the cry of the Christ who said, "If anyone will come after me, let this one deny self and take up cross daily and follow me." Communion leads to Calvary. Communion leads to commitment. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So as we go from this place, this day, let us become the sacraments that the Lord can break and bless, to bring hope and healing to a hurting world until he comes. And when he comes, faith will become sight, foretaste will become glory, and supper will be served. And I'm told that it's going to be a shindig. All you care to eat and drink. No one will be served scraps. No one will drink dregs. Now that's the Lord's Supper.